Just imagine you'd heard that for the very first time. Aren't they amazing words? What an astonishing passage of scripture this is. Indeed, the whole of this book, letter. And notice in the first chapter that Owen read, three times it mentions the purpose for which God does what he does, to the praise of his glorious grace, verse 6. And then verse 12, for the praise of his glory. And then verse 14 again, to the praise of his glory. And he speaks in verse 7 of chapter 2 of the future when God will show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. This morning I'd like to begin a series on the subject of the doctrines of grace, as they're called. We shall shortly be singing the hymn Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, in which John Newton, the converted slave trader, compares the sweet sound of those words, amazing grace, with the sweetness of God's grace in all its wonder and glory. The grace of God lies behind all that he does in the salvation of sinners, in the salvation of a fallen creation, a subject which is of central importance in the Bible and of great encouragement for you and me, the subject of the grace of God. And so as we think about the doctrines of grace, that's my purpose. Now, I must say, as we commence this series, which is probably going to be six or seven messages long, that I may not be able to complete it. As probably most of you know, I'm to be scheduled for surgery a little bit later, either this month or early next month. Still haven't got a date, but if that intervenes, then unfortunately we'll have to delay, or maybe some of the replacement preachers will be able to pick up the baton and run with it. We'll see how that works out. But we'll make a start today thinking about the doctrines of grace, and you'll see the outline on the sheet that you would have received when you came in. What is grace? What is grace? Some have defined it as God's riches at Christ's expense, using the initial letters of those words, God's riches at Christ's expense. Certainly, it's God's favour to unworthy rebels and sinners like us. But in the Bible, and historically, probably since the beginning of the 17th century especially, the church has seen in the scriptures various aspects of God's grace that we call now the doctrines of grace. In this series, as I say, we'll be looking at some of these teachings of the doctrines of grace, and the purpose being to help us to understand just how glorious is God and how wonderful is the grace that he has revealed to us in his word. Now, the Bible contrasts God's grace with man's works. And that's a very, very important contrast and distinction. And may I refer you I should have turned this thing on, to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, just towards the end of what our brother just read for us. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, Paul is writing in this letter to believers in Christ in the various churches in Asia Minor, including Ephesus, but also probably including others of the churches of Asia Minor. And he is concerned to lift up before them the wonder of God and his grace, that they might be encouraged to hang in, they might be encouraged to live according to that story, not according to some false story that the world provides. And so, as a part of this, and we can't spend time to go into all of it, but just quickly to summarise, at the beginning of chapter 2, if you have your Bible open there, please have a look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, where the apostle provides a diagnosis of our condition before we were converted, before we became Christians. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects or children of wrath. In other words, he wants to spell out to these believers, these Christians, by way of contrast, what it was like before they believed. The condition in which both they, and he says we, referring, I presume, to the Jewish people too, before they came to faith in Christ. They were spiritually dead, but they were alive in another way. He says you were alive in sin, the ways that you used to live, in transgressions and sins. And they were the willing dupes of the devil. They were controlled by their desires and they were bent on gratifying them. That's what they thought life was about. Just gratifying your desires. And, of course, feeding into that is the temptations that come from the pit of hell itself. And so, because of that condition in which they and we were at that time children of wrath, liable to the fires of God's righteous judgment. So the question is, how do such people, how can it be that such people should come alive? How do dead sinners come alive? And Paul answers this question in verses 4 and 5, continuing on, verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Out of his great love, for God is love, he made them alive in Christ. God was under no obligation to do this. As the apostle says, for it is by grace you have been saved. Grace, that unmerited favor, not earned or deserved. So that the salvation of a Christian, the salvation of a person, is due to grace alone. And we contribute nothing to it. We bring nothing to the table as a part of the qualification of being saved. Not a thing. It's not our faith. It's not our obedience, it's not our religion, it's not our family upbringing, it's not our connections, it's none of these things contributes one iota, one little bit to our salvation. And indeed, if you and I had contributed something to our salvation, even something really small, then we would have that much to boast about, wouldn't we? Something to be proud about, where we could say, well, God did most of it, but, you know, it wasn't actually effective until I put my bit in. And my bit made all the difference. And that bit, of course, would be my good works. The text says we are saved not by works, but by faith. It is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this, that whole process of salvation through faith, is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. We've got nothing to boast about as Christians. If we are saved people and we're different from those other people around us and that we read about and see in the media, it's nothing because we're better than them. It's not because of our cultural connections or historical background or family upbringing or any of these things. Principally, God might have used those things, but it's all and ultimately of grace alone, not by any contribution that we make. And the doctrines of grace that we're thinking about in this series are about how salvation is totally by grace with no contribution by us, and we have nothing to boast about at all. Sadly, however, having said that and having emphasized that particularly from the text in Ephesians, there have always been those who have believed that our salvation, our eternal and spiritual destiny, is in some respects ultimately under our control and in our hands. As if God were generating all the electrical power, but the lights don't come on until we flick the switch. Now, this idea I'd like to put into some historical context. Early in the 5th century, there was a British monk who travelled to Rome. His name was Pelagius. I don't believe they had cameras back then, so I'm not sure where the picture came from, but anyway, there he is, an image of Pelagius. And Pelagius was a very impressive individual. He was a very upright and moral man, and he became a very popular teacher in Rome. But as he looked around him in the 5th century, the beginning of the 5th century, he saw the corruption of the visible church, the church of that day. And as he sought an explanation for the corruption of the church, he blamed it upon the doctrines of grace that were taught by Augustine, the famous church father and theologian. Pelagius said, "If you teach people that we're saved by grace alone, apart from anything that we do, then won't they immediately conclude that it doesn't matter what we do? And therefore we can live our lives as we please, as long as we've got faith?" And so Pelagius said, "The doctrines of grace are dangerous, and they have resulted in the corruption of the church." Pelagius countered the teachings of Augustine, and we would say, I think, of the Bible. He'd said that every person is born with a completely free will, like Adam in the garden before the fall. And he denied that the fall has so damaged man's freedom that he no longer has any ability to choose the good. He had a very rosy view of human nature. After all, he was a monk and therefore not married and didn't have children, and so probably that contributed to his rosy view of human nature. You don't have to have children for very long before you realise that we don't come into this world as blank slates who do the right thing automatically. Now, Pelagianism, as taught by Pelagius and by his followers, was strongly opposed by Augustine, the great father from North Africa. And it was, in fact, officially condemned by the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD, AD 431. But the influence of that idea, that man ultimately has the control by his works, didn't go away, didn't die with the Council of Ephesus in 431. Church councils don't achieve very much just simply by making these pronouncements. And so there arose in the church something which came to be called semi-Pelagianism. Now, what's that? Now, semi-Pelagianism is the idea that while God has done much or even most of what's necessary for our salvation, that he has left to us the final choice, and that we have free will to choose or not to choose, that we're going to flick the switch, as it were, as I said before. And so that the ultimate responsibility for believing lies with man, even though God may do much to assist through the church and through other things, ultimately it's down to the person to make that choice. Now that's not very far, that semi-Pelagian view is not very far from the common view today in modern evangelicalism, which says that God has provided in Christ a salvation for everybody. Christ died for everybody, they say, but only those who believe will save it. So that in the end of the day, that belief or faith in Christ becomes our contribution, comes what we do to appropriate or to get or to receive all that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. That's a form of semi-Pelagianism. In the 1600s, introduce you to another man here, there was a Dutch Reformed theologian called Jacobus Arminius. That was his Latinized name. His Dutch name is unpronounceable to mortals like myself, down the bottom there. Those of you of Dutch heritage can pronounce that for us. He revived the teachings of semi-Pelagianism. And in 1610, that was the year after he died, you'll see, some of his followers presented what was called a remonstrance. That is, a formal objection to certain teachings of the Reformed churches in the Netherlands. Teachings which are contained in the Belgic Confession, which, of course, we have in our hymn book, and we have other documents in this book. These teachings that were put together in the Belgic Confession by a martyr called Guido de Bray were accepted by the church formally in Antwerp in 1566. And so for 50 years, these doctrines, the doctrines of grace as expressed in the Belgian Confession, had been what the church confessed and believed in the Netherlands, the churches. The Arminians brought their objection, their remonstrance to the synod, and indeed a special synod, a great synod, was called in 1618 to deal with this some years later. The remonstrance was based on two philosophical principles. This was, I guess, an example of human philosophy being used to dictate what we believe the Word of God to say. So there they are, the two basic principles that underlay the objections, or the remonstrance, the formal objection to the doctrines of the Confession, that were lodged by these ministers and others in the Reformed churches of the Netherlands. That divine sovereignty is not compatible with human freedom, and therefore, said they, human responsibility. So you can't have both. You can't have both divine, absolute divine sovereignty and human responsibility. They are philosophically incompatible. This was what the Arminians said. And secondly, they said that ability limits obligation. That you can't be held responsible for doing something that you are basically incapable of doing. And so these two principles were basic and unfundamental to the objections that the Arminians brought against the Confession. Now, from these principles, the Arminians produced two deductions. First of all, that faith, therefore, is something that man can produce himself, people. Be politically correct, mustn't talk about man anymore, must we? Mankind or people. And then secondly, so first thing is that man must be able, or people must be able to produce this through their own free will, this faith. Secondly, that since faith is required of all, God says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. God has raised him from the dead and commands all men everywhere to repent. It's required of everybody that we repent and believe the gospel. Therefore, they said, since you can't be required to do something you're incapable of doing, therefore, everybody must possess the ability to believe. That was the kind of philosophical basis for the Arminians' objection. And flowing from this, they summarized their doctrine and their opposition to the Reformed Confession in 5 points. The 5 points of Arminianism. That God elects or rejects people on the basis of foreseen faith. In other words, God, as it were, looks down through the corridors of time and he says, well, there, that person has believed in Jesus, I'll choose him or her. God foresees faith, and election is on the basis of foreseen faith, which, of course, is in the hands of the person. It's their choice. There's the first point of Arminianism. The second point, that Christ died for all and every person, even though only believers are saved. And by the way, this means that according to the Arminian theology, in hell there are millions for whom Christ died. There are millions in hell for whom Christ died, according to Arminian theology. And that's still true today. Those who believe this theology. They have to say, Christ died for everybody. Not everybody is saved. Therefore, there are millions in hell for whom Christ died. The third thing, the third point that they made, is that man or humanity is depraved, that is, corrupted by sin, to the degree that divine grace is necessary for him to do good deeds or exercise faith, but using his own free will, a person can, fourthly, resist God's grace. So God comes with the gospel and says, you know, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and the person has the free will to say, no, I won't have it, not interested. And then fifthly, they said, it's possible that in the end, people can lose their salvation. You can, one day you can believe in Christ, but the day after the next, you can say, well, I don't think I believe anymore. So salvation is flicked off again, because salvation depends on your free will. And if you've chosen according to your free will no longer to believe, then, ergo, you've lost your salvation. Well, in 1618 to 19, a great synod was called by the Dutch churches to examine this matter and the objections that were being raised by these men in the churches. And it was called the Reformed Synod of Dort. And there's a picture from Powell Waits, or however that's pronounced in Dutch, the language of heaven. And each of the 5 points of the Arminian party were rejected. Not only did they affirm the truth of God's word as they understood the scriptures to teach, but they explicitly rejected each of the 5 of the points that had been raised by the Arminians. So that in this book, in the third major section here, you've got something called the Canons of Dort. Now, a canon is just a Latin word that means a rule. So these are the rules or the instructions from the Synod of Dort on the 5 main points of doctrine in dispute in the Netherlands. And there are 5 points. There are 2 of them combined in the canons, but there are 5 altogether in which they responded to the points of the Arminians. And these statements of the Bible's teaching that were worked out by the Synod of Dort way back are now known as the 5 points of Calvinism, which I'm sure Calvin wouldn't be too happy about, because he would say, well, these are just what the Bible teaches on these particular areas. And secondly, these 5 points by no means summarize everything that Calvin had to teach us from the Word of God. There are some people who seem to think if they hold to the 5 points of Calvinism that that makes them Calvinists. That's not true. You're a Calvinist when you hold to everything, or all of the system of doctrine that Calvin put together, which focuses ultimately on the glory of God. Each of the 5 points is about man, you might have noticed. We'll come back to that in a sec. So these 5 points of Calvinism, as they're sometimes called, we call the doctrines of grace. Why? Because they emphasize and they focus and they highlight the grace of God in salvation. Appropriately to their origin in the Netherlands, they're summarized using some letters which spell out a particular flower. But here is how they were formulated originally. And as I said, 2 of them combined together. Unconditional election, a limited atonement or particular redemption. And we're going to be looking at these, God willing, in coming weeks. Total inability or depravity, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. But some bright spark, and we think probably it was somebody in the early part of the 20th century, the early 1900s, the earliest I can trace this is back to somebody called Dr. McAfee, a minister in New York in the early 1900s, who put together the acronym, changed the order slightly, so that the original letters now spell out the word tulip. Very appropriate for this time of the year in Canberra, isn't it? With Floriade and the tulips and all the rest, as well as for us as a church of Dutch extraction originally. So this tulip, standing for those 5 points of the Synod of Dort that were formulated in response to the errors, the heresy of the Arminians, the Arminian group in the church. But as I said, and as I tried to say, these are by no means everything the Bible says about the doctrine of salvation, or indeed of grace. There is much, much more that can be said. However, they are very important. They arose in the context of a real conflict that took place in the church all those years ago, and that continues to this day. You know, most churches, would I say, would be semi-Pelagian in their view of the doctrine of salvation. There are some Christians who hold a sort of 4 of these points. They don't like number three. So they still say, oh, Christ did die for everybody. So it's not limited only to the elect. But we'll come back to that. But this is still relevant today as it was there. And it's still relevant because it's important to emphasize the grace of God in the gospel, the grace of God in salvation. John Calvin was indeed a great theologian of the Reformation, and above all others, he stated clearly and devotionally the great heart of the biblical Christianity, that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. And to him be the glory forever and ever, as we were reading in the first chapter of Ephesians. Dr. James Packer, the famous Anglican theologian, summarizes it like this. The two theologies, that is, of the Arminians and the Calvinists, if I could call them that, thus conceive the plan of salvation in quite different terms. One makes salvation depend on the work of God, the other on a work of man. One regards faith as a part of God's gift of salvation, the other as man's own contribution to salvation. One gives all the glory of saving believers to God, the other divides the praise between God, who, so to speak, built the machinery of salvation, and man, who by believing operated it. Plainly, these differences are important, and the impermanent value of the 5 points as a summary of Calvinism is that they make the areas in which and the extent to which these two conceptions are at variance. They make this clear. All right. Where does that leave us? We might say, well, that's interesting. Academic theological discussion going back 500 more years or 400 years, but completely irrelevant today, we might say. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. There is an old saying, isn't there, that those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. The other version is that the only thing you learn from history is that people never learn anything from history. The doctrines of grace, as we have defined them, as I've defined them this morning, touch upon the very heart of the gospel. They bear directly on the question of how you and I are saved, the basis for our salvation, the certainty of our salvation, the security of our souls, and the power of the gospel to convict people of sin. Intrinsically powerful, not needing to be decorated and adorned and surrounded by entertainment and other sugary things. It is intrinsically powerful because it is the gospel of God's grace. It's still relevant today. Does God save sinners, or does he simply make salvation available so that we have to flick the switch? These are important questions which bear upon our own assurance of salvation and our own approach to those who are not yet Christians, challenging them to believe. They determine the way in which we tell the gospel to others. Do we say to people, God has done everything needful, but now you have to do your bit? Or do we say something else? Is that the message? The Reformation recovered 5 olones, which is a translation of the Latin sola. Sola scriptura, the Bible, the scriptures, as the sole authority for spiritual truth. Solus Christus, Christ alone, as the Saviour of sinners. Sola gratia, by grace we are saved. Sola fide, through faith we are saved, and it's the gift of God. And the great goal of all this, and the great goal of the doctrines of grace, is soli Deo gloria, what's on our little plaque out there on the pillar just outside the front door of the chapel. Soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. That's what we're here for. That's what the world is here for. That's what the universe is here for, brothers and sisters. And that's our purpose and our calling. And the gospel of God's grace declares and affirms and displays and magnifies the grace and the glory of God. That's what's at stake in the doctrines of grace, God's glory. As he says in Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. The doctrines of grace, they humble us. They mock our foolish pride. We who think, oh, I can make the choice when I feel like it. I can decide because I can get to pull the trigger. They mock our pride. They throw us immediately upon the unmerited love of God. But they also give God all the glory for saving sinners through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. May he bless these thoughts to us. May he be glorified in us. Amen.